You are listening to the recording of a live show. Please do not call or text, as this is a recording, and lines are now closed.
Peace be upon you. Good morning. Welcome to the Breakfast Show at the Voice of Islam with Imam Tawqeed Tanweer and myself, Waleed Ahmed. The Breakfast Show, as we always mention at the top of the program, is an interactive program. It means that our listeners have the opportunity to join in any of the discussions that are taking place during the course of this broadcast. All you need to do is pick up the phone and dial 0208-687-7878 and be put through. Or you can use a more modern method of tweeting. Our Twitter handle is Voice of Islam UK. A packed program once again this morning and a variety of different subjects that we'll be exploring, especially in the first half hour, looking at what is circulating around the wider media, picking up a few stories there and just having a very brief discussion on each. We'll be honing in on two particular topics or two particular news items later on at 7:30 during the course of this program, and giving greater attention to that. The first of this is about interreligious relations. In case you didn't know, it is Interfaith Week that's soon going to be upon us. It begins with Remember Sunday, and the week serves as us with an opportunity to take stock and see how, among other things, we can express tolerance of all those of faith and no faith and steer ourselves to a more peaceful world. We'll be joined by Dennis when discussing this particular topic. Dennis is an expert salesperson motivated by dialogue between cultures and beliefs. And we'll also hopefully be joined by Kamontip Evans when discussing this topic. Kamontip is a Buddhist faith advisor at Kingston University. We also spoke to Rabbi Helen Freeman and Professor Bruce Corden to lend their views from a Christian and Jewish standpoint. Rabbi Freeman is a British Reform Jewish rabbi who was rabbi at the West London Synagogue. And Professor Gordon is a scholar on Reformation and its reception in Europe. And finally, to give a more academic perspective, we'll be sharing the thoughts of Professor of Political Science at Florida State College in the U.S., Dr. Davida Mahapatra. So a very full array of experts there for at least the first of our main topics. It's a topic that we'll be exploring between 7:30 and 8:30. So we're giving a full 1 hour to that. Do make a point of making sure you're tuned in if you're interested in that particular item on Interfaith Week. And the second of the main topic, we'll be starting to look at that at around 8:30. It's about sugar. Too much of it is the cause of so much ill health, not least cardiovascular disease and diabetes. So not surprising to learn that its reduction in packaged foods would go a long way to prevent disease in millions of people. So we'll be joined by a registered dietitian and lecturer at Kingston University, Dr. Hilda Mulrooney, to discuss this item. And we'll have, throughout this broadcast, the opportunity to listen to the dulcet voice of our resident imam, Tawqeed Tanweer, giving the Islamic perspective of all that we're going to be discussing. So once again, on the Breakfast Show, we have so much to cover, so much to talk about, so stay tuned in as we hand over to Imam Tawqeed to lead us ahead. Over to you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Once again, as Brother Waleed has mentioned, that we have a packed show today. And as you know, the agenda of the show, the first half an hour to 20 minutes of the show, we like to run down some of the current news. And we like to go through some of the current news with what's happening in the outside world and also within the Ahmadiyya Muslim community as well. And I wanted to start off this news roundup with the weather forecast, the UK weather forecast for our listeners. So this is according to the BBC weather. The forecast for today is that a band of rain will clear southern England during the morning, leaving a dry and sunny day for most. And areas of cloud in the far north, southern England and Wales, along with the odd spot of rain. So that's the forecast for today. And tonight, this evening, will be largely clear, but it will become increasingly cloudy as the night progresses, and patchy cloud over Scotland, with some scattered showers, especially over the Northern Ireland. So that's just the update with regards to the weather. Breathably, then, anything in particular, news item you wanted to share with the listeners?
Yes, about the HGV driver shortage, it's still a problem that is has beset us. The Road Haulage Association, RHA, is saying that there is now a shortage of more than 100,000 qualified drivers in the UK. And that also includes thousands from the EU who were previously living and working in the UK. So Brexit hasn't been received very well when it comes to this particular issue. And this shortage not only led to queues at petrol stations and the destruction of our produce, but log jams also at our ports. Felixstowe is one of our biggest ports in this respect, and it's reported log jams of shipping containers, which has led some ships to be diverted to other European ports. So the shortage is compelling us to turn carrying much-needed goods for the UK away, because we can't ferry them inland using our lorries. So to remedy this, the government is introducing temporary visas for 5,000 fuel tanker drivers and food lorry drivers to work in the UK in the run-up to Christmas. Something it had resisted for some time. It wasn't long ago that the Secretary for Transport, Grant Shapps, was saying, we have, and I quote, we do have to stand on our own 2 feet as the United Kingdom. So there's a lot of bluster earlier on, but I think that that's given way to pragmatism now. The pressure has been too much to maintain such an ideological stance. It is not going to be enough, and to reduce the backlog, existing testing regimes are going to be eased, or going to be at least assisted by the army stepping in. The Ministry of Defence examiners have been brought in to increase the number of HGV driving tests, and there will be free intensive boot camps to train 5,000 people to become HGV drivers, with another 1,000 to be trained through courses funded by the adult education budget. The government is also writing to nearly 1 million drivers who hold an HGV license to encourage them to return to the industry. And as far as the Ahmadi Muslim community is concerned, it is trying to do its bit. It's encouraging those who wish to become HGV drivers, and to enhance the process for those wanting to do so. This weekend, it is organizing a special medical camp to provide applicants the much-required health checkups. So once again, where it can help the nation, like during the pandemic, the community is trying to help and render whatever assistance it can, and this is one of the ways it's doing it.
Right. Well, some of the news with regards to the with regards to the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, I just wanted to share some current news with regards to that with our listeners. And as our listeners know as well, would be well aware that last week was the annual convention of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community in Germany, and His Holiness also delivered the concluding address for this on the 9th of October 2021. And this was the 45th annual convention of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community Germany, with an inspirational addresses. So His Holiness presided the concluding session with the virtually from the Masroor Hall in Islamabad in Tilford, UK. And while it's more than 8,000 people attended the 2-day annual convention at Mannheim in Germany, the attendance had been restricted, and the annual convention was held on a much smaller scale to previous years due to COVID-19. However, those who could not participate both in Germany and elsewhere were able to listen live to the faith-inspiring and concluding addresses of His Holiness. And His Holiness' address, he spoke in great detail about the immense and importance of adopting righteousness, and outlined Islamic teachings that are prerequisite for adopting righteousness. And His Holiness began his address by mentioning that the purpose of the annual convention ought to not be forgotten, whereby Ahmadi Muslims gather together for the purpose of spiritual reformation. And highlighting the true purpose of the annual convention, he said, is to increase in spirituality. And he said, and I quote, that the objective of the Jalsa Salana, of the annual convention, is to increase in taqwa, in righteousness, and in the participants while spending time in a spiritual environment. If this is not the case, then organizing the annual convention is a futile pursuit. And when the Jalsa Salana, the annual convention, takes place and one spends time in religious and spiritual atmosphere, meeting one's brother and sisters and exchanging good and pious ideas, it creates a spiritual and religious rejuvenation. And I am hopeful that the Jalsa Germany, the annual convention in Germany this year, which was only for two days, was spent fulfilling these objectives. So that was just one highlight with regards to the some of the news within the Ahmadi Muslim community. And the following day, actually on the 10th of October 2021, on a Sunday, His Holiness the head of the Ahmadi Muslim community, Hisam Sura Ahmed, may Allah strengthen his hand, he granted a virtual audience to 27 who were new converts from the Ahmadiyya Muslim Community Canada, who had accepted Ahmadiyyat for the last 3 years. So His Holiness had this sitting with them, and just with regards to some of the discussion which took place, I just wanted to read a few points out from this. So His Holiness had the chance to listen to all of the converts, and they were able to introduce themselves and share their stories and journeys to the true Islam. So Patrick, Brother Patrick from Canada, was the first to introduce himself, and he said that he had accepted Islam, Ahmadiyyat, last year in 2020. And while he's explaining why he accepted Ahmadiyyat, he said that he had read a few books and mentioned the book, The Philosophy and the Teachings of Islam, and felt drawn in when he read it. And hearing this, the fifth Khalif of the Ahmadi Muslim community, he asked that if he was in contact with any Ahmadi brothers before accepting. And to this, Brother Patrick, he replied in affirmative and said that he had opportunity to ask various questions to the Ahmadi brothers, and then expressed that after all his research he was led here. Also, His Holiness also spoke with Faisal, who is originally from Bangladesh, and stated that he accepted Ahmadiyyat in 2019. And while introducing himself, His Holiness asked him what his profession was and where he worked, to which he responded that he had a general labor job. And just finally, I'd like to quote from another brother who was also present at this meeting. So Brother Vu, who was next to introduce himself, he was born and raised in Canada, but he was originally of Vietnamese origin. And he said that he joined Ahmadiyyat, the fold of Ahmadiyyat, in May 2021. And he accepted that, and he added that he had many Ahmadi friends, and His Holiness asked that if he was continuing to study of Ahmadiyyat. To this he replied in affirmative, and His Holiness then encouraged him to learn the Surah Fatiha, which is the prayer in the first chapter of the Holy Quran. And His Holiness said that make sure you memorize this chapter, because when you are praying, this is an essential part of prayer. And to this, Brother Vu, that he replied that he would. So that's just a brief summary of some of the from the busy schedule of His Holiness, Hazrat Masroor Ahmed, head of the Ahmadi Muslim community. Some of his time that he spends with the members of the Ahmadi Muslim community. So we just wanted to share also a glimpse of that.
Oh, thank you very much for that. Elsewhere in the wider media, we've got something about space tourists. This week, We saw another batch of people traveling to space, albeit for a handful of minutes. It included William Shatner, who played the character of Captain Kirk in the groundbreaking science fiction series Star Trek. It started during my lifetime, Brother Kotoki. I remember it very well. But anyway, he was this particular individual was elated and humble about this experience, and at 90 became the oldest man to go into space so far. He traveled in the Blue Origin suborbital capsule developed by billionaire Amazon founder Jeff Bezos. And he and along with Sir Richard Branson and Elon Musk are all building up space businesses, separate space businesses. I don't know about the thrill regarding this particular escapade. But I found the remark of Prince William on this quite telling. He said, and I quote, "We need some of the world's greatest brains and minds fixed on trying to repair this planet, not trying to find the next place to go and live. I think that ultimately is what sold it for me, that really is quite crucial to be focusing on this planet rather than giving up and heading out into space to try and think of solutions for the future." So I don't know if you watched the interview that was run by the BBC with Prince William, but I was quite heartened to find him a very mature and clued up young man, makes up for some of the buffoon of politicians we are subjected to, doesn't it? So he was very mature and interesting discourse he had. He's also, I think, during that interview, also mentioned the Earshot Prize. Now, this has been launched in October 2020 to search for inspiring and innovative solutions to problems facing the planet. And the finalists were selected by experts. Five winners each will receive £1 million. They'll be announced later on this month. And the prize, it is said, was inspired by the U.S. President John F. Kennedy, Kennedy's moonshot program, which resulted in the U.S. Apollo lunar launches and the first man setting foot on the moon in 1969. And in this regard, Prince William said, over half a century ago, President Kennedy's moonshot program united millions of people around the goal of reaching the moon. Inspired by this, the Earshot Prize aims to mobilize collective action around our unique ability to rise to the greatest challenges in human history. And then he also said that what I'm going to do in the next decade, that means I can look my children in the eye and say that I did my bit during a moment in history when it really mattered. And that's regarding this particular prize and an effort to try and resolve some of the pressing problems that are actually engulfing the whole world. Another story regarding, I suppose, transport is the eco protests. Now, those protests blocking the M25 and other roads that have caused much angst among most of the public are going to be suspended. It will be a relief to many. But Insulate Britain, these are the people who are behind those protests, have said that this is not a permanent cessation, but only a break. Their methods have brought an angry reaction by many motorists who simply want to go about their local businesses. Images of people physically dragging protesters off roads have been circulating, but the protesters are unrepentant. They say that this is having an effect because, were it not for these kinds of altercations, they would not be on the news and their cause would not be being discussed. We have to say, and they say that they have used other means like talking to MPs, petitions and other measures, but have not got much traction for their cause. And this will bring about the change that they need. Currently, 8,500 people, they say, 8,500 people a year die unnecessarily in the UK because of their frozen homes, and climate collapse presents an incalculable threat to our way of life. So this is what they're saying, and they're saying that this is what they're trying to protect, and that's why they're taking these kind of quite sensational measures. It's a difficult position, I suppose, to defend that these protesters of Insular Britain are taking. Many have been really turned off with them, and as a result, with what they're trying to do. What tends to stick in the minds of the public is not so much the cause, but the consequence of these protests, the anger of those adversely affected, the heartache of the son, for example, who spent hours on the M25 unable to get his mother to hospital, and as a result, her condition deteriorated, and she's become permanently paralyzed on one side. Or the man who lost his chance of a job because he could not get to his interview on time. So we've spoken about these kinds of protests before, citing the Islamic angle on it. So perhaps it would not be maybe too repetitive to mention all that again. But suffice to say that the Quranic refrain of not causing disorder in the earth is mentioned without qualification. It needs to be adhered to no matter how important you may feel your cause is. Go through the appropriate channels, the legal means, lawful means. Put your trust in Allah and observe patience is what many would say the Islamic teachings would actually provide. I suppose in their defense, the protesters, looking at the Islamic standpoint, could turn to hadith, which says that if something's wrong, you should stop it with your hand. If you can't do it, then stop it by speaking against it. If you can't do that, then condemn it in your heart. But the counter-argument to this is that disruptive actions on the nation's main orbital motorway or on key roads is a violation of a basic Quranic instruction that I mentioned earlier, plus a teaching, the teaching of Islam, that considers it a virtue to clear the path for others is in direct contravention of an act that is doing precisely the opposite. I don't know what our listeners think, but if they have a view, then you know where to contact us. You can ring us at 0208-687-7878, or you can tweet us at Voice of Islam UK. Anything else?
Yeah, I mean, there was one other news on BBC, and it's regarding the huge rise in domestic abuse cases being dropped in England and Wales. So just a little gist of this story, it says that victims of alleged domestic abuse are seeing their cases dropped at a rapidly increasing rate, according to data obtained by the BBC. So it said that the police have 6 months to charge common assault cases, including domestic abuse, from when the alleged incident took place. Campaigners say that this is unfair because of the complex nature of many cases. So figures show that 3,763 cases were dropped for this reason in the past, compared to 1,451 4 years earlier, and across the past 5 years, 12,982 cases have been ended because of the 6 month limit being passed. So the data obtained from 30 of the 43 police officers in England and Wales reveal a huge increase in allegations of common assault involving domestic abuse, but a fall in this number of charges being brought. So a government spokesman said that all allegations should be investigated and pursued where possible, that money had been invested to support victims of such crimes during the pandemic. So Labour MP Yvette Cooper, who chairs the Commons Home Affairs Committee, said that it was another example of the criminal justice system failing to understand violence against women and girls. And I mean, we have spoken on this issue many times as well. You know, as we were reading reports throughout the pandemic, that due to the pandemic, as more and more people were staying indoors, domestic abuse was on the rise, you know, as figures show as well, that a lot of such violence against women and girls within Islam as well, Islam in every way condemns such acts, and rather, if we study the pristine teachings of Islam, we find that Islam gives respect to each members of the society at one place. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that the best among you is he who is best to his wife. And in this narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that, and I am the one who is best in affairs with that. And giving his own example, he said that, follow my example. How the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, respected his wives, but not only his wives, but friends, relatives, even those people that opposed him. We see that the level of respect and the way he dealt with it is a great example. For example, one example comes into my mind is that in the early stages of Islam in Mecca, the before the migration to Medina, when Islam had spread, there was one particular person who, out of hate or enmity, every time the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, when past a particular place, there's this old woman, and her habit was to always throw rubbish at the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And every time he would pass, she would always throw rubbish at him. And once she had forgotten, or she didn't show up, and she did not do the same act that she had been continuously doing. And to this, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, inquired that, where is that particular woman? And finding out that she is not well, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon him, he himself went to go and visit her to see that if she was okay. And she was so much amazed that, this particular person, I every day out of enmity, out of hate, I'm always throwing rubbish at this person. And at a time where I am vulnerable and where I'm not well, this person has come to greet me. So such a kind gesture that she was so moved that she had accepted Islam. So such narrations we find in the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which show that Islam, as the word itself means peace, this should be adopted in the society, some of the teachings, so in order to create a harmonious and a loving society, and this is what we see from the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Oh, fantastic. Thanks very much for that. I think we have to move on because the next particular item is very much packed with experts and with information. So that is, of course, the first of our main stories that we're going to be spending more time on. It's regarding Interfaith Week, and as mentioned at the top of the program, each year this particular week begins on Remembrance Sunday, and so it is this year. And it runs until the following Sunday. It is hoped that the additional Sunday provides, or that's essentially what the planning is, provides the opportunity for other weekend events to take place as well as those linked to Remembrance Sunday. Remembrance Sunday was chosen as a start day to encourage people to remember together the contributions of all faiths and none, and to consider how best to create a just, peaceful and harmonious world. And the Interfaith Week, so its website describes, is one that will highlight the good work done by local faith, interfaith and faith-based groups and organizations. It aims to draw new people into interfaith learning and cooperation. It has an objective that enables greater interaction between people of different backgrounds and helps develop integrated and neighborly communities. And it celebrates diversity and commonality and opens new possibilities for partnership. So building good relations and good relationships and working partnerships between people of different faiths and beliefs is part of the year-round work of many people and organizations across the UK. And having a special week like this, the Interfaith Week, it provides a focal point, helping to open interfaith activity up to a wider audience so that more and more people are made aware of the importance of this vital work and are able to participate in it. Now, the three aims of the week are strengthening good interfaith relations at all levels, increasing awareness of different and distinct faith communities in the UK, in particular celebrating and building on the contribution which their members make to the neighbourhoods and to the wider society, as well as increasing understanding between people of religious and non-religious beliefs. It is a week that is for everyone, and there are a lot of organisations who have participated in these kind of weeks in previous years, and there's a list of them. It includes faith communities, interfaith bodies, youth groups, museums, sports organizations, TV and radio stations. So it is something that appears to be catching on. Local authorities and other public agencies are also involved, and institutions of further and higher education, and schools and SACRES. That's the standard advisory committee for religious education that is established in all local councils and has been since the end of the First World War. So it is a very long-standing institution. Is there any Islamic perspective on this that you can offer?
Yes. So, I mean, it's very interesting that, you know, it is Interfaith Week. And we see that from the works of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community as well, that the Ahmadiyya Muslim community at, I mean, we see that every aspect that Islam teaches integration, that you should try to integrate yourself within the society. And we see that from the works of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, for example, a lot of the peace symposium, this is an annual event which is hosted by the Ahmadiyya Muslim community UK, where different dignitaries, people of different faith backgrounds, come together, and they discuss peace and harmony within the society, and this should be encouraged to the utmost. That, you know, we understand each other, because right now in the world today, as some of the conflict is happening, is that you know, there's no understanding between each other, this is a great way to build bridges and to understand one another. And actually, the fourth caliph of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, Hazrat Mirza Tahir Ahmed, may God Almighty have mercy on him, he spoke on how can we have peace in the society, how can we build peace in the society. And he gave a very beautiful reply to this, and I'll read that out. But the gist of it is that no way can peace be adopted within the society unless we have that belief in God Almighty. So His Holiness, he said that there can be no peace without Allah the Almighty. This is that secret without knowing which there can be no contentment for any individual, nor can there be any assurance of peace in society. There is no other way that leads to real peace and contentment, and it is a fallacy and sheer ignorance that man can survive without God Almighty. If there is no place for God, then there is no peace and recognition of this fact in the peaks of all wisdom. So very beautifully explaining that, you know, if you want peace within the society, you should have that belief in God Almighty, as truly it is that that belief in God Almighty which excels that person in trying to please God Almighty. When we study the Holy Quran, we see that Islam gives two emphasis, there are two parts to the Sharia. One is that you should give due rights towards God Almighty, and that is remembering Him, you know, as a Muslim, praying five times a day. And the second is that you should give due rights towards His creation, Hukukul Ibad, and you should help one another. Even your neighbors have rights towards you, as the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, at one place he said that if you were to cook a dish, referring to broth a dish at that time. He said that add extra water in there just so that you may share that dish with your friend. So Islam in every way, it encourages that you should interact within one another. You should try to understand one another. For example, at one place, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that he said that afshalus salama, that you should try to spread peace. So within Muslims, it is very common that when we meet with each other, we give the salutation of peace. We say assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and that itself is a great way of bonding with one another, and gives way to discussions, to meet one another, to build bridges. So this is what we see within the core teachings of Islam. And in this particular segment as well, we have various guests that we'll be listening to. As Brother Waleed mentioned at the start of the show, that in this particular item we have a packed show. Today we'll be listening shortly to Dennis, who is a young Azort salesperson and very motivated by dialogue between cultures and beliefs. After that, we'll be listening to Miss Kampantip Evans, and she is a stress management consultant, author, mindfulness teacher, and a Buddhist faith advisor at Kingston University. And after that, we'll also be listening to Rabbi Helen Freeman. We'll also be listening to Bruce Gordon. And we'll also be listening to the Pitada Arobinda Mahapatra. It's a packed show for our audience today. Over to you, Brother Willie.
Yes, I mean, we're trying to get in touch. Like you said, we're trying to get in touch. Are we hoping to have Dennis and Kampantip on our show very, very shortly? While we're waiting, I think there is also a clip of His Holiness. Shall we share that now?
Yes.
Okay.
Throughout his life, the Prophet of Islam, peace and blessing of Allah be upon him, sought to bring people together in peace and was never ready to forsake his own rights in favor of others. He was ever ready to forsake his own rights, in favor of others. Many non-Muslim writers,
we don't get him on,
and academics who have carefully studied Islam attest to the fact that the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing of Allah be upon him, sought to unite communities and championed freedom of belief. For example, Peter Frank Pan, a senior research fellow at the University of Oxford, has mentioned the Holy Prophet, peace and blessing of Allah be upon him, in his book, The Silk Roads. The author explained how the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing of Allah, sought interfaith harmony and dialogue and worked closely with the Christian and Jewish communities of the time. He speaks of the common ground between the religious communities in that era and of how the message of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessing of Allah be upon him, was one of conciliation. In one passage, the author refers to the period when Prophet of Islam, peace and blessing of Allah be upon him, was appointed as the administrative leader of the city of Medina. He writes, leading Jews in the town Medina pledged their support to Muhammad in return for guarantees of mutual defense. These were laid out in a formal document that stated that their own faith and their possessions would be respected now and in the future by Muslims. He further writes, Muhammad, peace and be upon him, and his followers went to great lengths to assuage the fears of Jews and Christians as Muslim control expanded. Thus, the truth is that Islam has always been diametrically opposed to any form of terrorism or extremism.
Right, that was His Holiness Azam Azam Masroor Ahmed giving something very relevant to this particular issue. And we were sharing that clip with you. We're having some problem with contact one of our experts. But let's move on and listen to what Helen Freeman had to say. Helen Freeman is a rabbi, or he certainly served as a rabbi in the West London synagogue. And she is a psychologist as well and currently studying for a PhD, working on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is what she had to say when we spoke to her earlier.
Thank you so much for joining us today at the Voice of Islam radio station.
That's my pleasure.
So to start off, how important is Interfaith Week from a Judaic perspective?
It's very important indeed. Whether one does a lot or a little, we reach out to those of all faiths and none, and we begin to understand a bit about other faiths, and hopefully it deepens our understanding of our own faith.
And what sort of activities do you do for Interfaith?
Well, we do Interfaith actually all the year around. I recently had a dialogue on what sacred space means with Lucy Winkett, who's the rector at St. James's Piccadilly and a good friend of this congregation. And we run a drop-in centre for asylum seekers. None of the asylum seekers are Jewish. Some of the volunteers are, but mostly they're not. And we also have a feeding programme where we make healthy meals for the street homeless. And it's done with Jews and Christians and Muslims all together. And as they're making the food, they get to understand, they get to know each other, they get to be friends, and they get to understand a bit about each other's traditions.
Fantastic. And as a rabbi, your work focuses on interfaith and welcoming those of other backgrounds who wish to learn more about Judaism. Could you tell us more about this and what inspired you to conduct this work?
Well, for us as Jews, one of our ways of getting close to God is to study. Study is a really core value in Judaism, and together with prayer and coming together as a community. And maybe surprising, because it's not easy to convert, people come to me who say, I've been reading about Judaism, I'm really inspired, I went to a synagogue, I've got Jewish friends. And so we run classes, and in fact, this very night when I'm speaking to you later on, I'm going to go and teach a class of people who are not born Jewish but want to become Jewish.
Fantastic. And as someone who has worked with people from all walks of life, including, as you mentioned, Syrian refugees, and as a speech therapist, have these experiences highlighted the importance of communication and dialogue?
Absolutely, definitely. To sit down and talk with people in a respectful way that honours their life's journey as well as your own. It's not the easiest thing to do, but you learn to listen and you learn that people all have their own stories, and communication allows us to get to know each other. And we find, perhaps unsurprisingly, that people from all over the world, from all traditions, have fascinating food traditions. They have poetry, they have music, and there are all sorts of things that we can share. So, for instance, at Holocaust Memorial Day last January, we had a speaker from, wonderful speaker, from the Uyghur Muslim minority in China, and spoke to us in a beautiful, dignified and very touching way about the persecution of Muslim Uyghurs in China. And we as Jews could obviously empathise with that process because we know what it's like to be a persecuted minority as Jews were in Germany in the 1930s.
And just lastly, Rabbi Helen Freeman, do you think in parts of the world there is a greater hope for peace if there was greater amount of communication and dialogue between those of different backgrounds to better know one another?
I think that's absolutely right, because there is this process that sociologists call othering. If you don't know someone, if you've never met a Jew, or you've only seen Muslims on television, or you don't understand the history of black people in America, it's very easy, it's human, to project things onto them. If you sit down with them and talk to them, begin to understand them, then you realise that most human beings are basically good, and they want to live a happy and a good life, and they want to bring up their families, and they want enough food and they want a roof over their head.
Well, thank you so much, Rabbi Helen Freeman, for taking your time out and sharing your expertise with us today. Thank you so much.
It's my pleasure. Bye-bye.
Right, so that was a clip from an interview that we had with Helen Freeman. We spoke to her earlier. Pleased to note that we have our caller from the Buddhist faith, Kamantip Evans, with us. She was a university lecturer and a radio program producer from Thailand. Now a stress management consultant, author, and mindfulness teacher and advisor at Kingston University. Thank you very much for joining us, Kamantip.
My pleasure. Good morning.
Good morning. Why, in your view, is Interfaith Week important?
Interfaith brings us together, bridges the gap of understanding, helps us make new friends, allowing us to live together in peace and harmony, regardless of any differences. That's why it's important.
I mentioned that you're from the Buddhist faith. What does your faith do in teaching us regarding building relations and community cohesion?
Right. Buddhism teaches a lot of things about building good relations and peaceful communities, one of which is loving kindness. Loving kindness is not a feeling that changes when we dislike or get upset with someone. It is a mental state, an intention of love and goodwill, which is boundless beyond any social, religious, economic, or racial backgrounds. So when we actively develop loving kindness towards all beings, it opens and strengthens our hearts to commitment, to no hatred, to care, and to be kind to all beings in any given situation. So in a world that is full of conflicts and competition, loving kindness will help unite people and communities. And studies show that when you practice sending loving kindness, it stimulates the blood flow to the frontal left side of the brain, helping you to become more positive. And positive thoughts promote positive mindset and action, good relationships, and cohesive communities.
Mm-hmm. And what do you think about inner peace? How important is inner peace, and can it affect our outward relations and hence usher in a society of peace and something that is necessary, especially in these kind of times that we're passing through?
Right. The Buddha said that there is no happiness greater than peace. Most of the time we think that inner peace comes from the mind, but it needs to come from both body and mind. Lay Buddhists follow five basic moral codes to develop peace of the body prior to developing their peace of mind. The moral codes are to refrain from physical harm, stealing, sexual misconduct, wrong speech, and taking intoxicants. For example, wrong speech. To say something with an intention of hurting others shows that the mind is already disturbed and off balance. If we continue to do it, the mind will move further away from peace and become agitated and restless. Stress hormones are released, which in the long run can negatively affect our brain, memory, and mood. A negative frame of mind impacts how we look at the world and therefore how we behave. When the mind is restless, we suffer from poor concentration and we are bound to make mistakes. So it's important to have inner peace for both body and mind, for the benefits of peace within and peace without.
Excellent. My colleague is with me. He would like to ask some questions as well.
Okay. Yes. Yes. Hi, Miss Kamantip Evans.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you, as you being a mindfulness coach, can you tell us briefly on how you can help to manage those who are in stress, and perhaps some useful mindful techniques we could utilize in our everyday practice?
Yes, most people think that the causes of stress are external, so they try to control other people and situations. But when stressful situations end, the hurt and pain continues, showing that the true source of suffering is in our minds, the mind that thinks unbeneficial thoughts. When stressed, we tend to distract our attention from it, try to escape or repress it, only to find that stress soon returns because the cause of stress hasn't been dealt with. We need to be mindful of our thoughts and emotions. Scientists found that when emotion arises, chemicals are released into the body. These release last only 90 seconds, provided that we don't exacerbate it with more negative thoughts. If we observe these thoughts and emotions regularly, like watching our favorite TV program over and over again, we will remember all the details and able to predict what comes next. We get bored with it. Likewise, a mindful mind that has been observing thoughts and emotions knows them inside out. It can't be bothered to get stressed, angry, or miserable anymore. The mind simply lets go. And one of the mindful techniques is to observe and be aware of the breath. Is it short? Is it long? Is it comfortable? Get to know your own breath. You will come to notice how your breath changes when stress arises, and you can calm it down by being aware of it. You can even adjust your breathing and make it comfortable. Thank you.
Thank you. And could you tell us more about the website Taming the Truant Mind .co.uk?
Yes, Taming the Truant Mind. What would you like to know?
I mean, as you are a Buddhist faith advisor, for any of our listeners wanting more information on this, obviously they could access the website, but anything else in particular you wanted to let our listeners know?
Oh, if you're interested in mindfulness, you can always check on my website, www.tamingthetruantmind.co.uk, and also there's a book that I have written. It's yes. called Taming the Truant Mind. So yes, you can check on the website. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you so much. So that was Tamantip Evans, and you are a university lecturer and a radio program producer from Thailand, and you are now a stress management consultant, author, mindfulness teacher, and a Buddhist faith advisor at Kingston University. Thank you so much for joining us this morning and sharing your expertise with us.
Thank you.
Right. Moving on, we can have a bit more about the Islamic perspective, if you don't mind.
Yes. So His Holiness, the Supreme Head of the Ahmadiyya Muslim Community, on this particular issue on developing peace, he said at one place, he said, and I quote, that the development of peace is a major issue in the world of today, and fear and disorder is found all around us, and armament and ways of destruction are common, and people are enemies of other people everywhere, and stronger powers are inflicting atrocities on those weaker than themselves, and terrorism is being carried out in the name of stopping terrorism. And media is also playing a major role in spreading fear and disruption. And for the Muslims, there is only one way out of this situation, that they stop defaming the name of Islam through their actions, and they should embrace the true teachings of Islam and become united amongst themselves. Other nations are also better off by embracing Islam, because world peace is afflicted with Islam alone. So very beautifully, His Holiness explaining that being a Muslim, that it has a great responsibility on all of us. And we being Muslims, we should try to give the best example. And this is what we find from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, himself, that the Holy Quran testified to the fact that if you wish to attain nearness to God Almighty, then the best way to do so would be to follow the example of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And this is what we find in chapter 33, verse 22, where God Almighty addressing the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. He says that, in the name of Allah, the gracious, the merciful, verily you have in the Prophet of Allah an excellent model for him who fears Allah and the last day, and one who remembers Allah much. So we see that all his noble and well-recorded life is a witness to the fact that he championed peace throughout, and despite all opposition and challenges, he proved that peace can only be established in the world by following Quranic teachings. And both phases of his life, early in Mecca and under opposition, and in Medina in authority, we see that there are full of example as to how he turned his followers into champions of peace. And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also preferred peace over war or strife, and reconciliation is best, as it mentioned in the Holy Quran in chapter 4 verse 129. So was his aim all the time. So we'll go into more detail of this towards the end of this segment. But as we are approaching the 8 o'clock news, we'll be listening to that, and after that we'll be listening to our other experts on this particular subject. But if any of our listeners do want to get in touch with us, they can do so by calling us on 0208 687 7878, or you can tweet to us at Voice of Islam UK. So we're just going to be going into the news, but we're going to be having a short interlude, and straight after that we'll be going to news.
You are listening to the recording of a live show. Please do not call or text, as this is a recording and lines are now closed.
Peace be upon you. Good morning. Welcome back to The Breakfast Show. The Voice of Islam with Imam Taqi Tanveer and myself, Waleed Ahmed, covering this particular topic about Interfaith Week. Very important issues have been raised here, and we've had and shared discussions with people of other faiths. Another individual that we also spoke to was Professor Bruce Gordon. He is, I understand, of Canadian birth, but currently teaches in the United States. And this is what he had to say when we spoke to him earlier.
Professor Bruce Gordon is a native of Canada. He taught at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, where he was a professor of modern history and deputy director of the St. Andrews Reformation Studies Institute. He came to Yale in 2008. His research and teaching focus on European religious cultures of the late medieval and early modern periods, with a particular interest in the Reformation and its reception. He joins us now all the way from the United States. Professor Gordon, thank you very much for coming on to speak to us at the Voice of Islam. Tell me, for the benefit of our listeners, can you explain what role the interfaith community and harmony played in early Christianity?
Yes, when Christianity emerges, it of course emerges out of Jewish communities. The first Christians, of course, are Jews, and so there's a very fraught relationship with the emergence of the church. First of all, with those Jewish communities, there was a great deal of conflict. We see this in the figure of the Apostle Paul, but also in the expulsion from the synagogue. So there's considerable tension there. And as the church expands, of course, the question of the relationship with those who are not Jews, the Gentiles, this is something, again, the Apostle Paul addresses, and there is conflict within the first Christians, the first followers of Jesus, as to whether this faith should move beyond the circles of Jewish members to embrace the Gentiles, of course, who were very distinct from the Jewish community. And Paul, of course, argues that it should be. So this is the first step of Christianity, with relations with others, with those who belong in the kind of Hellenistic world, the world of Rome and Greece. And are they going to be followed? So the issue of kind of inter-religious relations are there right from the beginning, and often are very problematic, as the first generation of Christians are sort of forming their own identity as who they are. And so there are questions about, should they continue to have ancient Jewish rites, or were these rites still necessary? Things such as circumcision. There is debate about this, whether those who were coming into the faith should be circumcised. So the beginnings of certainly of Christianity for the first Christians, relations with other religions, other faiths is formative of their identity, but unfortunately a lot of it involved conflict.
Mm-hmm. Is it about proselytizing also? About when
yes,
you come
yes.
to... Yeah, go on.
No, sir. Yes, it is. I mean, the whole question becomes of, you know, what kind of religion is this going to be? Is it going to be a missionary one? Again, if we go back to Paul and his letters, Paul travels across the Mediterranean world. These churches begin to emerge. The question is of converting people. In the Christian faith, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is what's called the Great Commission, that the first Christians are to go. The followers of Jesus are told that they must go out into the world and baptize and convert the people. So the from the earliest time, it has this sense of mission, which of course will remain with Christianity and often in very problematic ways.
So it's a faith that's not confined to the Jewish community, but expands to others as well. I mean, how has interfaith and community changed over the years within Christianity and amongst the different sects of Christianity?
Yes. I think that this is, it's really important to remember that Christianity has many different forms as it emerges from you know, the antique world. You get Christianity in the East, of course, extending through to what is modern day Iraq and Iran, and as far as India. You have the growth of Eastern Christianity in what was called the Byzantine Empire, which is now modern day Turkey and the Middle East. And then you have later the formation of Latin Christianity in the West. And in each of these cases, there is considerable engagement with other religions and other cultures. At Yale, where I am, in the museum is what's known as the Dura Europus, which is from Mesopotamia. It's an archaeological site that was recovered and brought back to America. But what's amazing about it is it shows that in this city, which was at the crossroads of trade and travel, that it was clear that Jewish and Christians and those of other faiths were living together in the same city. And this was the experience of for Christians extending from Asia through to Western Europe, is that they had to find ways to engage with other cultures. Obviously, there is an emphasis for Christianity to missionize and to convert, but they often found that they had to, not only did they have to make peace with other religions, but we see in terms of art and music and writing, the ways in which they were deeply influenced by other cultures, so that you have many different forms of Christianity emerging that are often deeply shaped by their engagement with other religions and other cultures.
No, that's very interesting. Talking about scripture, what happened to the Bible during the Protestant Reformation? And did that have an impact upon people's stance towards community cohesion and interfaith?
Yes. This is really interesting. The Bible, of course, is at the center of Christianity, but within Christianity, it's very widely interpreted in different ways, and that's what happens with the Reformation, which begins in the 16th century around the year 1517 with the figure of Martin Luther. Now, it is not at all the case that the Bible wasn't known in the Christian Middle Ages. It was very well known. But Luther posited a new idea, and that idea was that the Bible alone and not the church was the sole authority within Christianity. The medieval world and Eastern Christianity, the church as an institution had considerable authority. Luther said that that was a misunderstanding, so that the Bible alone should be the authority. And so you have this split within Christianity between those who follow that idea, which becomes known as Protestantism, who emphasize that the faith is rooted in the sole authority of the Bible, and you have it splits from the Roman Catholic tradition in the West, which holds that the institutional church, together with the Bible, are the sources of authority. And it turns into a very bitter dispute. But it's also, those events are strongly shaped by encounters with Islam, growing Christian encounters with Islam in the Mediterranean world and in the East, but also growing Christian knowledge about Islam. So, for instance, in the 16th century, you get the first efforts to translate the Quran into Latin so that people in the West could read it. But also, when you talk about the role of the Bible, crucial was the Jewish inheritance in the Middle Ages. Christians on the whole were pretty intolerant of Jews, as they were of Muslims, particularly notable in Spain. But in many ways, they absorbed much from those cultures, and the interpretation of the Bible, for example, in the Reformation period in the Middle Ages, was deeply influenced by Jewish teachers who taught Christians how to read Hebrew. And they were also, and Christian philosophy is hugely influenced by the Arabian tradition, the Islamic tradition of interpretation, often of Greek philosophical texts, but also of other writings. So although at times there was hostility between Christians, Muslims, and Jews, we must be mindful of the fact that there's considerable amount of influence back and forth between the various religions. So during the Reformation, the Christians in Europe, of course, were terrified by what they saw as the invasion of from the Turks in the East, the Ottoman Empire, which was pressing its way into what's modern-day Hungary and even Austria, so that for many Christians, they were these threats to their existence was seen almost in apocalyptic terms, that this was the end of the world. So the views between the religions are complicated, but and often hostile, but we must remember that there's also a huge amount of influence passing between them.
These different engagements with Christianity, did that also have an impact on the textual content of the Bible?
It had a lot of influence on the way in which the Bible was interpreted, particularly Jewish, but also to some extent Islamic engagement with the Bible was deeply influential, particularly to certain groups of Christians. So that inheritance, for instance, with the Jewish tradition, Christian writers take a great deal of interest in the rabbinic tradition of interpretation of what for Christians is the Old Testament, but of course, what is the Hebrew Bible. And so that they increasingly learn to read that rabbinic tradition as a way of interpreting the Hebrew text. So yes, it doesn't directly shape the actual text itself so much as the way it's being interpreted.
Right. You mentioned Martin Luther when talking about Protestantism. What about Calvin? Yeah. What impact did Calvin have upon the Christian faith?
He has an enormous impact on the Christian faith, particularly in the West. He saw himself as he's the next generation from Martin Luther, so he's of a younger generation. He picks up the Reformation as as Luther is becoming an older man. But John Calvin takes a tradition of Christianity that has emerged in the Reformation, which is called the Reformed tradition. Now, Luther and his followers are generally referred to as the Lutherans. The Reformed is a tradition which places a considerable emphasis on the role of the Bible and on certain theological principles, emphasizing, for instance, the total sovereignty of God and God as God's providence as governing the world, the doctrine of predestination, that certain people have been chosen before the beginning of creation, that they will be God's saved. They are the elect. And the Reformed tradition, in its formulation, has a very strong association with those ideas, and John Calvin is the most influential figure in the emergence of that tradition. But he also, through his work on the Bible and through writing a book which is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which becomes one of the most influential theological books. But it's not just for theologians. He writes it in French, and it's translated into many languages. So a lot of lay people are able to read his work. So, and he defines a form of Protestantism that is very attractive for refugees, those people who are being persecuted. He emphasizes that closeness of God's relationship with the people, and that God stands very close to those who are suffering. And in 16th and 17th century Europe, there's a lot of refugees, there's a lot of tumult, a lot of people are being forced from their homelands. And in that kind of very difficult world of persecution, John Calvin's thought is deeply attractive.
Fascinating. Is interfaith important and necessary today, do you think, to create greater understanding? And, you know, how can we help to restore peace?
Yeah, I think so much in the past was shaped by both a kind of sense of one side alone having the truth. You know, in the Middle Ages, early modern period, Christians were concerned, were convinced that the truth had passed to them from the Jews. They tended to see Islam, the traditional Christian view was to see Islam as a kind of deviation from Christianity. They didn't really understand its origins. They thought it was some sort of incorrect form of Christianity. I think, you know, in my perspective, the missionary nature of Christianity today is very much more about dialogue and sharing and recognizing that in so many crucial ways, about the building of community, about care for people, about peace and justice, about the principles of, you know, God as creator and creator of the world in which we live and our responsibilities for stewarding that world, and our adherence to the sovereignty of God. I think, you know, in my sense, missionary work today is very much about being in dialogue for others. So I think that impulse which lies behind Christianity is it can now be seen in a more positive way than it was for a long time in history.
Great. That was excellent. Thank you, Professor Gordon. Thank you so much for speaking to us. I wish you all the best in your work and all the best for you in the future. Thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. And good to talk to you.
Right, that was Professor Bruce Gordon, specialist on the Reformation and its impact. We also spoke to another professor, this time a professor of political science from the United States, Debidatta Mahapatra, and this is what Professor Mahapatra had to say.
So we have with us today at the Voice of Islam radio station, Professor Debidatta Aurobinda Mahapatra. Thank you so much for joining us at the Voice of Islam radio station today.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
So you are a professor of political science at Florida State College at Jacksonville, USA. Thank you so much for joining us today. And I wanted to start off the discussion And I wanted to ask you, from the perspective of Hinduism, what is taught from the core teachings on spirituality, conflict resolution, and peace building?
Hinduism is one of the oldest religions, and it's also known as Sanatana Dharma, or eternal religion. I'll talk about four elements of the religion. The first one is Brahman, or God, created the universe and everything in it, everything and every being. And secondly, as we are all creation of God, we are all potentially divine. There is the divine element. And third, because we are all potentially divine, we must cultivate that quality, that spirit within ourselves, within our community, within our society. And that leads to the fourth element, that is, because we are all creatures of divine, we are part of the same great human family, or what we are calling Hindu religion, Vasudeva Kutumbakam. That means the whole world is one family because we are all part of the same God or Brahman. Swami Vivekananda, one of the great reformers, he announced these elements in Chicago in 1893, and he talked about universal acceptance and tolerance as two key principles of Hinduism. And Mahatma Gandhi, the reformer and freedom fighter, his idea of ahimsa, or non-violence, or peace by peaceful means, they derived from these ideas that how to build a peaceful society by cultivating the inner goodness in all the individuals, despite the divisions we created. But Mahatma Gandhi believed that we can cultivate the inner quality, the moral essence in each individual to build peaceful and harmonious society.
And how important would you say interfaith is, particularly where there appears to be greater divides amongst people based on religion?
Yeah, absolutely. I think we need it more than before, because I think we live in a very challenging time. We have conflict, identity conflict, conflict on the basis of religion, race, identity, all kind of divisions. And I believe that we are more othering in our society now than belonging. And for belonging, or to have inclusive, peaceful society, we need to have engagement. We need to have what I call co-learning or co-working among all identities, all religions. And in that direction, I organized interfaith meetings in Florida, in which I invited leaders from all religions, from Abrahamic traditions, from Dharmic traditions, and we engaged in dialogue. And when I say dialogue, I mean in a positive spirit, not in a spirit of showing one low or high, but in a spirit in which we can have an understanding, a peaceful understanding of differences, so that we can build on that a peaceful and inclusive society.
You have written an article on the Kashmir conflict and the need for greater dialogue. Could you elaborate on this, and why is it important to have mutual understanding to avoid conflict?
Yeah, I'm working on the Kashmir conflict for more than 2 decades, and my understanding is that peace and peaceful engagement is the only solution, because India and Pakistan, they have already fought the 3 wars, but there is no solution. We have violence, militancy, people are dying. And this is what we call one of the most prolonged or protracted conflicts, not only in South Asia, but also in the whole world. And so I believe that it is necessary that they engage all the stakeholders in the conflict, India, the people of Kashmir, and Pakistan. They engage in the spirit of peaceful realization of some positive solutions. And I think it should be transparent. It's not like that one state is willing to talk and another state promoting violence. It has to be transparent, it has to be open. And another thing I want to highlight, that for the last some decades, there is more radicalization of the conflict. Earlier it was more territorial, more historical. The religion aspect was latent. It has become much more open in the recent decades. And I don't think that will help us to address the conflict. Dialogue, or what Mahatma Gandhi says, peace by peaceful means, I think that's the only solution to the conflict.
And,
right, so that was Professor Debidatta Mahapatra, Professor of Political Science, hailing from the United States. Apologise for the for the sound. The sound quality was not up to a standard. And apologies for that. If we can have more of the Islamic perspective, Imam Tabir.
Yes, of course. So it's I wanted to give a narration of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and he has summarized the teachings of Islam. It gives a very good overview of this, as we see that Islam itself means peace and to respect one another. And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, at one place he said that a true Muslim is one from whose words and hands others are at peace. So this means that no hurting or damage is done to anyone from one's speech or actions. And this teaching makes no significant between Muslims or non-Muslims or color or creed. And a society built up on these foundation goes on to develop into national security and peace. And consequently, if all countries of the world go beyond their vested interest and unite on these teachings of the Holy Quran, it can be certainly said that world peace would become inevitable. I mean, you know, Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, saying that a true Muslim is one from whose words, hands, and others are at peace. I mean, this narration itself is very beautiful, and As mentioned in this abstract, it beautifully explains that if this this is adopted, if this adopted in the society, it can create a very harmonious society. As the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, didn't say that you should be mindful of your words and your hands just towards Muslims, but this is a general guidance he gave to that a Muslim, it is his duty to look after every member of the society and make sure that even from his words or his hands, others are at peace. And if one truly was to adopt this teaching of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, truly, you know, there will be, you know, no violence or hate within the society, but rather only peace. And following that, I wanted to read an abstract, and this is what His Holiness Azam Azam Suramad had of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. He said at one place that above all, it is necessary that the world recognizes that it has forgotten its creator and that it needs to return to its creator. And that this is the only way that can help establish real peace. And that without this, there can be no guarantee of having peace. So very beautifully said by His Holiness that in order to attain this peace, we need to return to our Creator and recognize our Creator. And this is the core fundamental beliefs in within the Holy Quran and within all scriptures, that you should build that connection with God Almighty. So may God Almighty help us to enable this, and that we are able to make a society in a way that all of us can live in peace and harmony. So we do hope that you've enjoyed this segment. And listening to our various guests in this particular discussion, I'll pass the mic on now to Brother Vali to introduce the next segment.
Yes, thank you very much. Yes, the next segment is about sugar and the fact that according to Science Daily, this is where we picked up this particular item from, reducing sugar in packaged foods can prevent disease in millions. Cutting 20% of sugar from packaged foods and 40% from beverages could prevent 2.48 million cardiovascular disease events such as strokes, heart attacks, cardiac arrests, and 490,000 cardiovascular deaths and 750,000 diabetes cases in the U.S. over the lifetime of the adult population, according to this new study. And the main points from these, we can just rattle through them. A team of researchers from Massachusetts General Hospital, the Friedman School of Nutrition Science and Policy at Tufts University, Harvard, T.H. Chan School of Public Health, and New York City Department of Health and Mental Hygiene created a model to simulate and quantify the health, economic, and equity impacts of a pragmatic sugar reduction policy proposed by the U.S. National Salt and Sugar Reduction Initiative. A partnership of more than 100 local, state, and national health organizations convened by these particular bodies released draft sugar reduction targets for packaged foods and beverages in 15 categories in 2018. This February, the NSSRI finalized the policy with the goal of industry voluntarily committing to gradually reformulate their sugary products. 10 years after this policy goes into effect, the U.S. could expect to save, they say, $4.28 billion in a total net healthcare costs, and $118 billion over the lifetime of the current adult population, that is an adult population between 35 to 79. This is according to this particular model. And adding the social costs of lost productivity of Americans developing diseases from excessive sugar consumption, the total cost savings, it says, will rise to $160 billion over the adult population lifetime. So these benefits are likely to be an underestimation, they say, since the calculations were conservative. The study also demonstrated that even partial industry compliance with the policy could generate significant health and economic gains. And the researchers found that the policy would become cost-effective at 6 years and cost-saving at 9 years. And the policy could also reduce disparities with the greatest estimated health gains among Black and Hispanic adults and Americans with lower income and less education, populations that consume the most sugar as a historical consequence of inequitable systems. So consuming sugary foods and beverages is strongly linked to obesity and diseases such as type 2 diabetes and cardiovascular disease, the leading cause of mortality in the U.S. More than 2 in 5 American adults are obese. 1 in 2 have diabetes or pre-diabetes, and nearly 1 in 2 have cardiovascular disease, with those from lower income groups being disproportionately burdened. And so this is a serious issue that affects the United States, and something that we can discuss further with our guest, I'm pleased to say, who's with us. It's Dr. Hilda Mulrooney, a lecturer and registered dietitian and nutritionist and course director for the BSc Nutrition degree at Kingston University. Thank you very much for joining us on The Breakfast Show.
Thank you for inviting me.
Well, can you tell us a bit more about the work you do and the amazing article you wrote on nation food strategy?
Oh, thank you very much. Well, as you already mentioned, I'm a registered dietitian and also a nutritionist. I've been teaching at Kingston University for about 10 years now. So I teach on 2 nutrition degrees there, both of which are accredited. But I also have worked in the National Health Service and in public health as a dietitian in the past. I do quite a lot of work on a voluntary basis with our professional organisation, which is called the British Dietetic Association. So we have an obesity specialist group, and I've been part of the committee of that group for about 10 years now, and I respond to national consultations on behalf of the group. So that's where the National Food Strategy article came from.
What do you think about this National Salt and Sugar Reduction Initiative in the United States? Do you think it has any credibility in what it is suggesting about the savings that it can result in, and the reduction in health that it can deliver?
I think that many countries now are looking at salt and sugar reduction strategies, and rightfully so. I can tell you about the UK perspective, where since 2015 we've had national guidance asking us to halve our sugar intake, so to reduce it of the intake of free sugars to no more than 5% of total energy intake, and that would represent more than halving our current intakes. The concerns about free sugars are the possibility of increasing our risk of weight gain, which leads to an increased risk of heart disease, of type 2 diabetes, of stroke, and of some cancers. And of course, there's a very strong link to dental caries. Now, all of those in countries like the UK are major public health concerns already. So in the UK, for example, 2 in 3 adults are already living with either overweight or obesity. And if we look at our children, the very little children starting school aged 4 to 5 years, 1 in 5 of those is already living with overweight or obesity. And when it comes to children leaving primary school, so age 10 or 11, 1 in 3 of them is living with overweight or obesity. So there are very real health concerns associated with nutrients in high quantity in the diet, like sugar, and you mentioned salt also with relation to stroke. So yes, I think there is a very good reason for countries to take action at a public health level on that.
And do you think that these illnesses will in fact be brought down if we reduce extra sugar in packaged food?
I think that's definitely part of the issue. The kinds of sugar that are of concern are what are called free sugars. So those are sugars that are not contained within the structure of the food. So they wouldn't be contained in the structure of, a fresh fruit or an intact vegetable. And the kinds of sugar that you get in milk and dairy products are also not classed as free sugars. So you're looking at really three kind of sources of free sugars. One is that the sugars contained in ready-made foods, so they've been added by the manufacturer. So you're looking at sugars in things like cakes and biscuits and drinks and ready meals, breakfast cereals, sauces, yogurts, those sorts of things. There's also the sugars that we might add ourselves when we're making or preparing food. And then the last category are the free sugars found in things like honey and syrup and unsweetened fruit juice. And very often people don't realise that those are all sources of free sugars.
Mm. My colleague also would be asking a few questions. Before he does that, do you think there's an appetite among the public to accept these kind of reductions in packaged food?
I think that probably varies depending on who you're talking to. Again, there's various pieces of research that suggest that people are more accepting of this sort of work than politicians might fear. The advantage of changing the composition of a ready-made food is that the individual doesn't have to change their behaviour, because if the food itself is healthier, they can just continue to eat it as normal, but the food has changed. Otherwise, what you're asking is that everybody in the population makes quite dramatic changes to their diet, and that is much harder for people to implement. So when you think about the kind of marketing and advertising of foods, particularly to children, it's not very surprising that we eat a lot of those foods and we consume a lot of those drinks. If the foods and drinks can be made healthier, that can only be an advantage to the population.
And how can we prevent these high intakes of sugar And you know, how to tell if something has high sugar quantities? How can we identify it?
Okay, well, if you're talking about something that's you're buying from the shops, maybe a packaged food that you're wondering whether it contains sugar, we have food labels to help us with that. So I would definitely suggest that people look at the information on the labels. So on the back of the label, you have the ingredients list. And the ingredients list will tell you all of the ingredients in the product, but the earlier they appear in the in the ingredients list, the more of it in the product. So if sugar or sucrose or glucose or, you know, fruit juice concentrate, if those sorts of things are appearing early in the ingredients list, that means there's a lot of them in the product. You also have labels that give you information about the amount of energy and fat and sugars and salt in foods in a serving or in a portion of food. And so it might say, for example, a portion of this food contains 9 grams of sugar, and that represents 10% of your reference intake. So that is another clue. And then some products also have traffic light labeling. So that would have a green or an amber or a red image associated with the nutrient. So if for sugar you had a green image, that would tell you that that was a healthier food choice with relation to sugar. If it had an amber image, it would be telling you there's a medium amount of sugar in that food, and so you can eat it most of the time. But if there's a red label, then you should minimize that, because it's telling you that food contains a high quantity of sugar, so you should try to either cut it down, eat it in smaller quantities, or eat it less often. So that's the sort of packaged foods. Foods also will often have labels telling you there's no added sugar in this. So going for the no added sugar or the diet version of something is also a good idea. And of course, within the home, when we're preparing foods ourselves, we should try to reduce the amount of sugar or honey or syrup that we're adding to things. And that's particularly important for children, especially when we're introducing them to solid foods.
And Dr. Hilda, on that, I wanted to ask you, sometimes during the day, you know, we sometimes get cravings to have something sweet. And sometimes what people tend to do is that during the week, they'll have one particular day, they'll say that, okay, this is a cheat day for me, I'll try to eat all the burgers or the chips that I want, and the rest of the week, you know, I'll try to keep myself healthy. As a dietitian or a nutritionist, what would you say to that?
That's a really tough one, because for some people, that notion of a day where I don't have to worry too much is a very attractive proposition. Mm. But of course, there is the risk that if you really go to town on that cheat day, that you could undo all of the work of the previous 6 days. So I think it probably just depends on the extent to which it's a cheat day. You know, I think everybody, there's no one diet that's perfect for everybody. And I think many people, if they're trying to look at their diet, they're doing it because they're trying to manage their weight. And so the clue to what's working for you is going to be stepping on the scales and seeing whether you're losing weight or gaining weight, or whether your weight is staying the same. And if you're trying this strategy of the cheat day and your weight is either staying the same or going up, then it's clearly not really working for you. You know, I think food is often used as a comfort, and particularly people become, if they're emotional eaters, they can become quite reliant on particular kinds of foods, and they really associate that with feeling better and feeling comfort. If we can identify some non-food sources of comfort, that can be really helpful. And of course, the other side of this is, you know, particularly with relation to weight, but also our general health, trying to balance out what we eat and drink with our activity levels. And that's really important as well. So, you know, in terms of comfort, taking a walk is a really comforting thing to do. And there's lots of research to show us that walking, particularly in green spaces, or being active, particularly in green spaces, really improves our mental health and well-being.
Thank you so much for that, Dr. Hilda. You gave a very informative and very, 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 very good answers from you. Thank you so much. So you're a lecturer and a registered dietitian and a nutritionist and course director for the BSc Nutrition. Thank you so much for joining us.
It's the BSc Nutrition, Exercise and Health I'm the course director for. Somebody else is the course director for Human Nutrition.
Okay.
I don't know if that matters or not anyway.
No, thank you for that clarification. Thank you.
No worries. Take care. Thank you very much.
Right, thank you. Right, moving on. Thank you very much. Thank you. Bye-bye. Right, moving on. Imam Zaki, I think it's your slot now, for giving us the Islamic perspective on this.
Yes, yes. So if we look at the Holy Quran, you know, God Almighty has commanded that we should only eat what is tayyib, and this means the food that is good and wholesome. And sometimes something may be halal, but it will not be tayyib, and thus it should be avoided. And halal itself, as some of our listeners wouldn't know, is the way in which how we slaughter the animal in a way which is Islamic. So that is the term referred as the halal. So the God Almighty says that sometimes something can be halal, you can eat it, but we should look at something which rather we should look at what is tayyib, what is good, what is wholesome for us, and we should keep that in mind. And Islam actually teaches that the condition of the body affects the condition of the spirit, and thus great care should be taken to keeps one body healthy and fit. So that means that we should look after our physical health as well. We should try to exercise wherever we can, especially in a world we live in where everything has become so easily accessible for us. For us to travel, it's become very easy for us to use our cars in a way which provides comfort to us. So in such a society, we should now even try even more harder to look after our physical health. And this is in accordance to the teachings of Islam, as well as the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, at one place said that Al-Mu'minu Qawiyu Khayru Min Mu'minu Zayif, that a healthy believer is better than a weak believer. So that means that we should look after our physical health, our mental health, our spiritual health, as they all have a right on us, and we should care for that. So Muslims believe that everything in this universe is created by God Almighty, and humans are placed in this world with a purpose to strive and to become the best version of themselves. And to become the best version of ourselves, we need to hone our physical, spiritual, intellectual, and moral and social faculties and skills. And to help us maximize these faculties, God has provided us with various resources. And one of these resources is our physical body, which is required to undertake the acts of righteousness and the good deeds for our spiritual and moral progress. And to look after and enhance this precious resource, the human body, Islam provides a comprehensive guidance system, and food is one of the most important provisions for the survival and health of a human body. So the Islamic system of guidance encourages human body to consume food that is beneficial for their development and prohibits them from eating food that is detrimental to their physical, moral, and spiritual health, as even our diet nutritionist was mentioning, that we should be wary of what we eat, and we should try to look at the labels of any particular food item that we get to check that if the sugar levels are too high, if it's harmful, if it's doing more harm to our body, if it's increasing our weight, then we should try to avoid that. And if we look at the Holy Quran as well, the Holy Quran stresses that we should try to adopt the middle path in everything that we do. And even when it comes to eating, the same rule applies. And we find in the Holy Quran, in chapter 2, verse 144, God Almighty, He says that, "And thus we have made you a moderate nation. And this means that Muslims are advised to avoid extremes of any kind and to adopt the middle path. For the consumption of food, the Islamic teachings are based on the same principle. When making choices about food, avoid all extreme and take the middle path, and practice moderation in consuming all plant, non-plant-based food. So, saying that we should try to keep a balance in what we eat. Sometimes, you know, we do want to sometimes eat something which is sweet, but at the same time, we should keep this Islamic injunction in mind and try to keep a balance, as the body has a right on us as well. Also in chapter 7, verse 32, God Almighty says that, O children of Adam, look to your adornments at every time and place of worship, and eat and drink, but exceed not the bounds. Surely he does not love those who exceed the bound. And this verse, it embodies a basic commandment about eating and drinking. And the words exceed not the bounds signify that one should not overeat, and that one should not always use the same kind of food, but should vary it from time to time. Excess of one type of food is prohibited, and Muslims are commanded to balance their food intake of animal and plant-based sources, and depending upon their physical needs, environmental obligations, and personal choice. And this is the promised Messiah, peace be upon him, the founder of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. He mentions this point as well in his book, The Philosophy and the Teachings of Islam, that what we eat has a direct effect on us. And explaining this point, mentioning that sometimes a bit too much meat, sometimes, you know, if we look at those people who are always eating meat, you know, they tend to be very much aggressive. People who are always who have completely taken meat out from their diet, you'll see the opposite effect. You know, they won't have that much aggression. Rather, there'll be too much softness in them. So Islam says that well, you should try everything. You should eat meat as well, but then also at the same time, you should eat plant based sources as well. You should benefit from that as well. And at another place, Islam provides guidance for pure life, and God says in the Holy Quran that he has made unlawful to you only that which dies of itself, blood and the flesh of swine, and that on which the name of any other than Allah has been invoked, but he who is driven by necessity, being neither disobedient nor exceeding the limits, it shall be no sin for him, and surely Allah is most forgiving and merciful. So the first three stages are prohibited from this verse. It says that because they are harmful to the body. So here it says that, referring to that, it says only that which dies itself, and blood and the flesh of the swine. So, and it says later on, it says that something in an animal, his name has not been, the name of other than Allah has been invoked on it. So here it says that those should be prohibited, and because they are harmful to the body, and that which is harmful to the body is harmful to the spirit. And the last prohibition in this verse, it relates to something which is directly harmful morally and spiritually, as it amounts to association of others with God. And Allah has made the provision that a believer may use prohibited food if absolutely necessary. So, for example, referring to in a matter of life and death situation, in a situation where you would not find any other food, in a situation where you know there's no other source. So here the Holy Quran, it mentions that in those circumstances it is allowed to eat that, but then it also says that exceed not the bounds. So just lastly, ending on this particular segment, I wanted to read out a few narrations of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, regarding this. So Islam teaches that all food should be taken in moderation and nothing should be indulged into excess. So the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he never ate his fill. He said that, "Kill not your hearts with excessive eating and drinking." And at another place, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that there is no vessel worse for a person to fill than his stomach, and a few mouthfuls should suffice to keep him on his feet. But if he must eat more, then let him fill 1/3 of his stomach with food and 1/3 with drink, and leave 1/3 for easy breathing. So the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, beautifully explains that you should not overeat, but rather you should try to eat 1/3 of the food, and then 1/3 should be should be used for drinking, and then 1/3 for easy breathing. So not fully overeating yourself as well, otherwise it will make you sick as well. So the promised Messiah, peace be upon him, the founder of the MD Muslim Committee, he also writes in the teachings of Islam, he says that our experience shows that various diets definitely affect the faculties of mind and soul, and it should be understood that according to the Holy Quran, the natural state of man is intimately related to his moral and spiritual states, so much so that even his eating and drinking habits affects his moral and spiritual states. That is why the Holy Quran emphasizes that the physical cleanliness and physical moderation for prayers, and inner cleanliness and devotion. And after careful consideration, one concludes that this is the true philosophy, and that physical organs have great effect on the soul. So both things, they coexist with each other, and it has a direct effect on our soul as well, on our spirit. So we should keep that in mind, and we should try to have a moderation within ourselves, and also to look after our physical health as well. And this is something which, if we look at the auxiliary organization within the auxiliary organization, Khudam Al-Amdiya, Amdiya Muslim Youth Association, Amdiya Muslim Elders Association, this is encouraged as well, that we should look after our physical health as well. And then for that, there are various activities which take place. Just one recent within the Amdiya Muslim Youth Association, is that various football events are held, cycling events are held. So such events are held in a way that we bond with our brothers as well, but also we look after our physical health as well. So with that, we'll conclude this segment.
Well, thank you very much. You mentioned the Youth Association. The elders that I fit into have also been working on trying to encourage more physical activity. One of the things that they have been advised as a result of guidance from His Holiness is to go on walks, morning walks. So that has become a regular feature of the elders among us. So again, something that shows that this is something that is taken very seriously, this thing about attending to your physical self as well as other aspects of your existence. We're fast coming to the conclusion of this show. It leaves us to thank those people who have been involved in preparing this particular broadcast: producer Barira Saqib Mansour, the researchers Qudsi Award, Hannah Ahmed and Sadia Bakhtiar, our engineer Muhammad Shafiq, working away in the tech room to make sure that everything runs smoothly. I'm very much indebted to Imam Taqeed Tanveer for providing us the spiritual sustenance throughout this program. And of course, our gratitude also is due to those who participated, those experts who came onto the show during this broadcast and who spoke to us earlier. I'm very much grateful to them for adding to the quality of the show. So here's news. Assalamu alaikum for me, and assalamu alaikum for my co-host.